And so I'll read now Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of our God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray. Gracious God, we need you to teach us your word. Lord, to give us not just mental understanding, but to have the weight of your word weighing upon our hearts, filling us with delight. For you speak marvelous things. For who else has the words of eternal life? And so, Lord, we pray that you would use the sharp sword of your Spirit, use this word to penetrate our hearts, to mold us and shape us after the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be emboldened in the mission that you would have us to partake in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning the book of Acts. And this is an exciting time to think through this as a first volume of what began to happen after Jesus ascended into heaven. What was the early church like? What were some of the trials that they faced? What are some of the things that were so important to them that are still so important to us? This is the beginning of our identity as a church. This is a beginning for us all to consider, to contemplate, and to be changed by. We see in this first chapter of Acts an outline forming of all that's going to happen throughout this book. We see a mission that's entrusted to the apostles from our Lord Jesus Christ that we actually see continuing to bear fruit in this world even today. So this is an exciting portion of Scripture to study. May the Lord give us attentiveness, alertness, to heed these things and to put them into practice. Book of Acts. But first, let's ask, whose Acts? Whose Acts are these? Or whose is this book? First, let's talk about the author. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So here the author clearly tells us that this writing we're studying comes after a first book. In the first book, he wrote about this, and now he's writing about something else. But what is that first book? Well, the address to Theophilus leads us to the gospel according to Luke, Luke 1, verse 1. I'll read the first few verses of Luke now. You could turn there if you wanted to. Luke 1, verse 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Acts is part of a two-volume work. The first volume, the first book, is Luke itself, Luke's gospel. And if the two go together, then knowing something of Luke's writing methods when he wrote the first volume, when he wrote that gospel, and also of Luke himself, will instruct us in our reading of Acts and tell us what the book of Acts is. But first, let's talk about Luke's writing methods. Thinking about Luke 1, 1 through 4, that introduction that Luke had written at the beginning of his gospel, we learn that Luke has consulted various eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. And having followed these things for a while, he wrote down an orderly account. He has structured what he's written in some way. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what order, whether it's chronologically or geographically. He doesn't specify. We'll get an idea of this in a moment. But he is an ordered writer. And he's writing that we might have certainty concerning what we've been taught. Taken as a set, Luke and Acts was written to strengthen your faith, that you would have certainty in your understanding of what Jesus began to do, of the things of our Lord during his earthly ministry, and particularly of the things of the early church. Luke has written this to strengthen you, dear Christian. You need to hear what he has written for us. And he is someone that we should listen, whom we should listen to, because we know a few things about Luke. He was a close associate of the Apostle Paul's. Paul had Luke with him when he wrote verses like Colossians 4:14 or 2 Timothy 4:11 or Philemon verse 24. Paul loved this guy. He described him as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. And so he's someone that was around these things happening. And not just that, he actually personally identifies himself as being there in parts of Acts. There are sections in this book that we're going to be studying that are first person. That is, Luke is, for some parts of Acts, he's talking about what the apostles did. You know, he's talking about Peter and doing in Jerusalem or what Paul and Barnabas did on this missionary journey. And then suddenly he just starts talking about, and then we did this. He actually was there for parts of this book. He was a firsthand witness. So we have sections like Acts 16, verses 10 through 17, 20, verse 5 and following, 27, the whole chapter 27 and into chapter 28, sections of the we sections. That is, the sections where Luke himself was part of the action. And so we're reading something from someone who, we're reading the writings of someone who was there when Lydia was converted in Philippi. We're reading of someone who was there the night Eutychus fell out of a window and was subsequently raised from the dead. We're reading the writings of someone who was there to hear the speech that Paul had given to the Ephesian elders. He was there on the ship with Paul when it was wrecked by a storm. That is to say, we're reading the account of someone who has suffered for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is written here is not just a distant historical account of someone who could care less about Jesus and just wants to get the details in their correct order. This is someone who loves the Lord Jesus, has followed the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, has suffered in the trenches, we might say. Someone who knows what it's like to suffer for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so His word is worth our hearing as a brother, an older brother in the faith. And so then, given that Luke is the author, we know something about his writing methods, we know something about Luke himself. What is this book then? Well, it's often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. That's what's written at the top of my page 909 in our pew Bibles. But turning back to Acts, back to that page, Acts 1, verse 1, the first, and considering the first book, Luke's gospel was all that Jesus began to do and teach. He says this here, Acts 1, verse 1, all that first book was all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now that introduction to the book of Acts actually implies something about what the book of Acts itself is. Again, the traditional name is the Acts of the Apostles, but if volume 1 is all that Jesus began to do and teach prior to his ascension, then volume 2 should actually be understood as the acts that he continued to do, or the acts of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we read about Peter and John and Paul and specific things that the apostles and other early Christians did. We read of the apostles in large measure. We read verse 2 of the apostles whom he had chosen. He lists them in verse 13. But ultimately, who sent the apostles? It was Jesus. Who empowered them? It was the Holy Spirit. And so Luke wants us to hear what he has written here as a history, not just to ponder these events as we read them in the book, not just to ponder the characters that we see on the surface of the page, but to consider what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing behind every scene we read. This is the book of what our Lord Jesus Christ ascended, continued to do in his early church. And it should give us eyes of faith to see what our Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to do in his church today. He is Lord. But first, Luke summarizes Jesus' acts between the resurrection and the ascension. He gives us a bit of a summary here to catch us up to speed, if just as any two-volume work will do, just in case you hadn't heard, just to sum you up. He gives that in verses 3 through 5. Luke orients us to when this second book in his two-volume set begins. It is, at this point in time, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. And during those 40 days, Jesus has not been inactive. In fact, he's been very active. He tells us, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus has, in various ways, showed himself to be alive. The whole book of Acts is built on the foundation that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You've got to understand the gospel according to Luke to understand the Acts that Luke then wrote afterward. So that we're going to take that as that we all have studied that. If you haven't, read through the book of Luke this afternoon. Get ready for this sermon series by reminding yourselves of the things of the gospel. And so Jesus didn't merely have one appearance before a large crowd, as it's described here, but he presented himself alive to them by many proofs, appearing to them over 40 days. He didn't just do it before one large crowd and one big event, because such an event could have been staged. And he didn't just appear to one individual at a time. That could be explained away as a visionary experience or dreams or wishful thinking. No, Jesus actually did it through various proofs, Luke is reminding us. He appeared to women at the tomb. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the crowd of 500. He appeared to James, whom we meet in Acts 15. He appeared to Paul. See 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. And he did this over 40 days so that there would be no other explanation but that he was raised from the dead. We can have certainty that Jesus is raised from the dead because we know that there were many who witnessed these proofs. And Jesus also gave them instructions. Verse 2. He gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. He was speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus has been using these 40 days not just to show himself, not just to give this proof of his resurrection, but also to remind his apostles of all the things that he had taught them about the kingdom. He was preparing them for all that we're going to be reading about in the book of Acts. He's preparing them for his soon departure, for him that he would soon be going to his throne in heaven. So verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The 40 days following Jesus' resurrection were awaiting the 50th day, the 50th day after Passover, that is the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost, the day on which the Holy Spirit was poured out on the infant church, the day when, although Jesus would be absent, the Holy Spirit would most definitely be present. Thus, Jesus had been doing up to the time of this book. And so Luke tells us of the last act of Jesus that the apostles saw him do in his flesh, that is, his commission and his ascension. We'll look at both of those. First, his commission, and then his ascension. Jesus' commission, they were to be witnesses from here to the ends of the earth. The apostles obeyed Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem, and they only traveled, as we're told in verse 12, to the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. So they're basically staying in Jerusalem. They were within a mile of it, at least on the hill east of the city, if you look at a map of the city from back then, or identifying where things were at that time. At the end of Luke 24, verse 50, he actually pinpoints exactly where they were as Bethany, which is on the eastern side of that hill. So verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking what his mission is. They're asking what he's going to be doing now that he's raised from the dead and he's shown himself to them and he's been reminding them of all that he's taught. Now this question that the apostles asked was entirely reasonable. Remember that God had promised in covenant with David that he would give to David an offspring and establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever. That is something that they were expecting, maybe not particularly in the way that they were expecting it, but it is something that's reasonable to ask about. And so the people of God have lived with this expectation for a long time. They lived under many sons of David, you know, Solomon, Rehoboam, you go on through Jehoshaphat, Josiah, but the line of David's sons that ruled had come to an end hundreds of years ago. The Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem and subjugated Judah to them. And so it continued under the rule of the Persians, under the rule of the Seleucids. You remember that dream of Daniel and the subsequent beasts. That's some of this history that was summarized in that dream. Until they rebelled at the time of the Maccabees. But the Maccabees weren't sons of David. They were from the Levitical tribes. Where is this promised son of David? Where is this promised kingdom that's going to not perish, that's going to continue on? Because at this point, they're under Roman rule. Herod and his dynasty weren't sons of David either. They're still longing, where is this promise that we had been given? And Jesus, they've got Jesus right in front of their eyes. Here's the man standing before him who has been raised from the dead, and he is, in fact, a son of David. He is the heir of God's covenant with David. He is the one. And furthermore, Jesus is about to ascend to the right hand of the Ancient of Days on the clouds of heaven. And that should ring every bell that is in their heads. Because this has Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, written all over it. Here is the Son of Man to whom dominion and glory and a kingdom are given. His is the everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So when are you going to do it, Jesus? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time for God to reestablish David's throne on earth? Was Israel going to be a free state again with Jesus as its king? Isn't that what Daniel had foretold? Well, people had been debating these things. People had been thinking about these things. People had been longing for these things for a long time. Now, it is possible that the apostles could have asked this selfishly, though. Jesus, when are you going to be king so that we can reign with you? In fact, if you read through that, think through what we read in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about that Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming to him and being given dominion. But then in the interpretation of it, it's the saints ruling in that kingdom. They could be asking like James and John had in Mark chapter 10, verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. But this could also be a question of any humble believer in the promises of God. This could be something that any of us would naturally ask. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus' response to them is twofold. It is both, it's not your business, and here's what I want you to focus on instead. First, it's not your business, he says, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then verse 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What he's telling them then is that their concern was a bit too small, a bit too narrow. They were concerned what God was going to do with Israel, whether it was going to return to being a nation. But Jesus broadens their horizons. They were to concern themselves not just with the historical lands of Israel, of Judah, the whole province which surrounded them, or Samaria, the territory north of that. But he's saying to the end of the earth. The geography covered here is total. The mission Jesus gives is not national, it is global. Which means that his words encompass not just the geographical context of the Old Testament. His mission includes the farthest reaches of the world, the known world. Cush in Africa, Spain, the Far East. Beloved brothers and sisters, these words from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ are a vision that touches even to this land, even to the remote end of the earth of Wichita, Kansas. The fact that this passage is being preached here in this city on this morning is testimony to the fact that Jesus commanded that his witnesses be sent to the end of the earth. We are today living in the period of which this commission is being fulfilled. And so rather than the apostles concerning themselves with national identity and changing the world through politics and war, he entrusts them with this one task. You shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? Well, let's look at this word for a bit. The word here does mean witness or someone who testifies. They bear witness. Remember the ninth commandment, bearing witness. This word was commonly used of witnesses in legal proceedings. Jesus spoke of establishing every charge on the evidence of two or three witnesses back in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Witnesses may have heard someone on trial make a confession, or they may be able to give testimony as to someone's guilt in a crime. They saw him do it, or provide an alibi to prove their innocence. The word here is used even more generally, though. It's not only that criminal proceedings and witnesses in a legal sense. But this is also used to refer to disciples who have overheard teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It can refer to spectators at a race. Hebrews 12, verse 1. And really the whole book of Acts, I think, builds for us what it is meant for the early church to be witnesses to Christ. Really, the whole of this book is organized around this command here in chapter 1, verse 8. Just think of the geography here. It's actually the structure of the whole book. You know, Luke wrote in an orderly way. I think he ordered it geographically. Chapters 1 through 7 are about the church's witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 14 expanded that witness northward into Samaria and among the Gentiles. And chapter 15 and following are focused on the witness of Paul on his missionary journeys to the ends of the known world. And so as we study this book, we're going to be learning what it means to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And this in some ways is an odd response to the disciples' question. Remember, they just asked, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In essence, when is the war going to happen? When are we going to get to be kings? Maybe not. They're not thinking that. But when are you going to restore the kingdom? And yet he tells them, you're going to be witnesses. Now, this is profound because the command that Jesus gives sets the trajectory not only for the book of Acts, but for us as a church today. If we are soldiers, our marching orders are to testify to Him. Our primary directive from Central Command regards us bearing witness to the truth. Now, it's true, we were not personally witnesses as the apostles themselves were. That's a very important distinction to make. And yet, nevertheless, we are called to bear testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not forget that the Christ that they're bearing witness to is the rejected Christ. This is an unpopular truth that they are called to bear witness to. We are to testify to Him, to the one who was rejected by the elites and so detested that He was nailed to a wooden cross and left there to die. Witnesses to Him. Witnesses to Him whom the Jews, I mean, when they thought of a resurrection at this period of time, the thought of an individual rising and not everybody, every one of the just rising at the same time, that was complete foolishness. You'd have to have some absolute miraculous sign in order to prove that, which itself was a miraculous sign. Such was the how ludicrous this sounded to every Jew. We testify to Him, to that ludicrous idea that actually happened. Oh, and the Gentiles at this time, the thought of someone rising to a fleshly body, returning to this fleshly existence when flesh is falling apart. Flesh is terrible. You wouldn't ever want that. We testify to Him, to Christ, and Him crucified, to a rejected Messiah, to one who is the most powerful man to ever exist, who will ever exist, who suffered and died at the hands of mere men. And so we will see in this book how bearing witness to Jesus led James to an execution by Herod, led Stephen to a death by stoning, where Saul actually collected the coats of those who did it, where it led the saints to be scattered, and it led Paul to be shipwrecked. So this word witness has a history in Christianity that is closely connected to suffering, to dying for the sake of Jesus. This word, you shall be my witnesses, is from the Greek word martyrios, where we get the English word martyr. It reminds us that, friends, this is not a war of flesh and blood, but it is nevertheless a war that is difficult. We are fighting the lie, we are standing against the lies of Satan. And as I'm telling you to you this morning, you may think that you're not ready to engage in such a struggle. You're having doubts at your ability to engage in this mission that Jesus has entrusted to us, His church. And yet notice how Jesus had first told His apostles of how they would be equipped. He said, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Friends, bearing witness to Jesus will take nothing less than the Holy Spirit Himself indwelling us, empowering us, preserving us. We needed Pentecost to happen to be able to see all that would follow in the book of Acts. And so it would come soon for the apostles, within about 10 days. But praise Jesus, Pentecost has already happened. Jesus has equipped the church by sending the Holy Spirit. And so, if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. And so the impetus, then, is to get going. And so we turn from Jesus' commission to Jesus' ascension, and it's a call to get to work. Verse 9, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven.'" So these words from these men in white robes, are they angels? They tell us explicitly that when Jesus returns, it will be in the same way in which He left, visibly, coming on a cloud, that same kind of language as the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, visibly coming on a cloud. It's going to be visible. Not secretly, as Jesus had warned, it's not going to be secretly. Matthew chapter 24, verse 23 through 27. It's going to be as the lightning comes from the east and the west and shines as far as the west. So his coming will be undeniable. But first, they say, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? Now, what kind of question is that? Of course they're going to be standing looking up into heaven. I mean, Jesus just, he rose from the earth and in a cloud, with the assistance of cloud. I mean, how did this look? Jesus went up into heaven and he kept going and he passed through the heavens. Friends, if that had happened to any person in this room, I mean, you can imagine like that, someone blasting through the ceiling and going up into heaven. If that had happened, who in this room wouldn't be looking up into heaven? I mean, this is completely natural for them to do. And yet, two men say, why? Why are you standing looking up into heaven? You see, they're in essence saying, why are you staring? Jesus gave you something to do. And as tempted as we may be then to try to scan the sky for him with a telescope, we need to be about the business that Jesus had given to us, bearing witness to him. As much as some have tried to calculate when he might return, we need to focus on testifying to the truth that he told us, not trying to find out what he hasn't. We need to get to work. And so they did. But as a last point of application for us, let's note what the disciples are first recorded as doing after they had received these last instructions from Jesus. Does it tell us that they selected a missionary or elected a pastor? Does it tell us that they made plans for a neighborhood outreach program? Does it tell us that they adopted a budget or formed a committee? Now, it's not to say that those things do not have a place in the life of the church. But I'm just pointing out that where did they start? Where did we as a church start when we were given this mission from our Lord? Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They prayed. It tells us they prayed with one accord. No one saw this as a duty that somebody, another Christian can do this better than I can. Somebody else can do this on my behalf. I know somebody else is praying. No, they all alike prayed. And it tells us they devoted themselves to prayer. They gave themselves over to doing this. They set themselves aside for prayer. Now, friends, they wouldn't do this if they didn't see it as necessary. So think through all that we've just been talking about. They saw the difficulty of the task before them. That they're to witness to Christ. To Christ who has been crucified. To Christ who has been rejected. This is not an easy task. And so they prayed. They saw the overwhelming extent of the work that he is sending them to the ends of the earth. And so they prayed. They saw that they needed that Holy Spirit who had been promised to them. And so they prayed. I think we're right to think that they're praying here for the Holy Spirit who will come in just a few days' time at Pentecost. And so we need to pray. Now, I know this is where the sermon could turn into a sledgehammer. Because I know we all know that we need to pray. I know we all know that there's ways that we could be praying better. And I know that we've all heard stories of those who've been powerful prayer warriors. I mean, perhaps you've heard that quote from Martin Luther when he said, I had so much to do this morning that I'm going to spend the first 3 hours in prayer. And you can feel like that's a sledgehammer. Because you know how busy you are. And you know you don't pray enough. And you know that, I mean, there are so many good things that you know you should be doing and you could be doing. Prayer is just one of them. But maybe we should read, stories about Martin Luther, or maybe we should take this instruction to prayer. We should take it maybe in a different way, as a recognition that we can't accomplish anything without God's doing it. Perhaps the reason why we're weary with all the things we have to do is that we're trying to do so much in our own strength. If we really knew our own weaknesses, and if we really take to mind the magnitude of what Christ has commanded His church, has commissioned His church with here in this passage, friends, I don't think prayer would be a burden, but a breath of fresh air. If we really knew the power of God to accomplish in us that which He has commanded, if we know that, then let us cry out in weakness and rely upon His strength. Because the task is broad. It is to the ends of the earth. The task is difficult. We are witnessing to Christ who was rejected by men and will be rejected and opposed, even with us suffering as He suffered. But He empowers us with His Holy Spirit. And by that same Spirit acting today in the church, our acts are His acts. And so may He be praised in all that He accomplishes here in Wichita and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit. We need to know what You have done in Your church and Lord, how You have done it. And so, Lord, I pray that You would bless this series through the book of Acts. Lord, give us attentiveness as we continue to look to Your word. Lord, would it mold us and shape us by this same Holy Spirit who has inspired it. Lord, would You prepare us for ways in which we will be called to suffer for Your name's sake. Lord, that we would be ready with an answer on our tongues for the hope that is within us. That we would so know You, Jesus, the risen one, the Son of David, the Son of Man who has ascended on the clouds of heaven. Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses to You. And Lord, that You would continue that work that You have begun, carrying it to completion. Oh Lord, how we long for that day when the last of the elect shall be brought in. And You will take us to be with You. We will rise and as You rose. And we will dwell with You forever and ever. Hasten that day, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.